I proclaim to you the word of God in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. Okay, so we're going to talk about a couple of things today. First, I thought this was kind of interesting. We're going to talk about the persecuted church. This is a church, I forgot where it is, but it was raining really bad, and they still made it to church. So that's not to make any of you feel guilty who's not here. We'll put this online later about that. But this is what I want to talk about. So, because it ties in with this, all right? That 80% of the world's Christians are persecuted. We're going to talk about, in the gospel, I send you out as sheep among wolves, right? And so 80% of the world's Christians are. Does that shock anybody that 80% of the world's Christians are persecuted? Okay. First of all, understand that the person who did this statistic is not including cultural Christians. They're not including people who just claim they're Christians. They're talking about people that are practicing their faith openly. People that would be reading their Bibles, going to church, openly practicing and professing their faith. If you weren't doing those things, you wouldn't be persecuted anyway. So that's why it wouldn't include you in that number, right? The government doesn't care in these persecuted countries if you're doing those things, right? I mean, unless you're doing those things, they're not going to persecute you, okay? So persecutors want to do two things, as we're speaking about the wolves that Jesus is sending these people out to go deal with. And let me also preface this by saying, this is the third sermon you're hearing on missions recently. Me and Father Nathan didn't plan this. He preached last week and spoke about this. It just happened to be the way the lectionary was. And since the attendance has been so sketchy over these past 3 weeks, I think at this point now everybody has heard something about missions in the past 3 weeks. So we didn't plan on it being like a three-part series, but it just turned out to be that way. But I did look at the readings ahead of time, and we won't be talking about this next week. All right. So persecutors want two things, all right? One, they want to deny human beings access to Jesus. All right? And two, they want to prevent opportunities for others like us to share the faith. Now, why is this relevant? Well, it's very relevant because we have to see who we identify as. And I know this is going to kind of hit people in the gut, but here's the deal. As much as we are proclaiming the gospel and engaging the world, we are identifying with our brothers and sisters who are in these persecuted countries that are being persecuted because we're doing what they're doing. We're spreading the faith, right? We identify with them. When we don't do that, we, believe it or not, are identifying more with those who put them in chains because we're keeping it to ourselves, right? That's something that has to hit us like a rock because it's very, very important to realize which side we identify with, right? The shocker that most of us don't want to come to terms with is that persecution is normal. That's what people don't want to understand. And I understand, especially in the West and with the whole health and wealth gospel, that it seems like people don't want to hear that persecution is normal. But it's if you read this book, persecution for God's people from the Old Testament to the New Testament is normal. This is part of what happens. You can go through so many scriptures where Jesus talks about that, right? Where if you want to be like your master, you can only hope to be like your master. But if they persecuted me, they will persecute you. You must carry your cross. Paul talks about it all throughout his Pauline letters. Peter talks about it. It's this constant theme of denying themselves. He who will save his life will lose it, right? You have this constant understanding of being persecuted, right? And so, one, it is normal, right? It happens when you are a Christian. It is the flip side of Christianity, meaning if you think of gravity, you throw something up, it's going to come down. If you think of biology, right? If we take in oxygen, we breathe out carbon dioxide. If you are a Christian, you are going to be persecuted in one way or another. It just comes with the territory. And if you don't like it, then just stop being Christian because that's how it stops. That's the only way you can get around it, all right? That's the second part. The deeper you commit to Christ, the worse it's going to get. This is part of the deal. But it's worth it. I'm not trying to get you all depressed. It's worth it. The persecution is definitely worth it, okay? So what is persecution in essence? Well, persecution is a negative reaction by multiple things, the world, the state, society, etc. We'll get into that. To the living, what we call incarnate Christ among us, among his people. That's what persecution is. It's a negative reaction to that, all right? And it happens a couple of ways. One, it can happen as society as a whole, all right? I would say that's where we are right now. In the West, we have society as a whole being very anti-Christian to a certain degree, okay? It can happen with the government. I would say we are not at that level yet. People will say, oh, they took prayer out of schools and everything. These people don't care about prayer in schools. I mean, I would love prayer to be in schools and I'm all for that and everything, but this is real persecution, what I'm putting up here. And if you look at that, by the way, that's shocking because if you consider about 30 years ago, all of that a big chunk of that African continent would have fell into that category too, okay? All of Russia would have been in there during the Cold War, right? And there's even parts of South America. So this was even more, just 30 years ago, this was even worse. And so these countries do not consider prayer in school being removed a government persecution. Right? They, if they had our life right now, they'd be very happy with it. Okay? So no, the government isn't persecuting us in the West. Society as a whole, yes. Okay? Families can do it. Your individual families can do it. This is something that happened to me, right? Because of a position, a gospel position I took, a Christian position I took, opposed to my family disowned me over that. They are heathens, and they did not want to accept my Christian lifestyle. And so families can do it, right? But it's worth it. Individuals can do it. Your friends can do it, right? Individuals can decide to persecute you. It could be open or it can be hidden. That could happen at work, right? You have a vehement anti-Christian atheist that decides to persecute you through your job. He can do it openly. Try to sue him. He can do it openly, or he can just do it hidden, pass you up for promotion, right? That can happen. It could be physical or psychological. It could be actual, or they can merely threaten you. But there are many ways persecution can take place, right? We have to be aware of that, right? We also have to be aware that we are living in a world right now in the West, that, well, all over the world, but specifically we're going to talk about where we live, right? That people are living in what we consider Old Testament times, right? This is very much the world that Jesus was sending the 72 out to in today's gospel. This is very much, meaning that we live in a post-Christian world right now. So these are people that don't understand Christ, that don't understand the gospel. And so it's very, very, very relative to us to read this gospel and see how it plays out. What I mean when I say they're living in Old Testament times is they were living in the times of Job and Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, before you jump out of your head right there, I'm not talking about their sexuality with Sodom and Gomorrah. I'm not talking about homosexuality, okay? That was one of many sins that Sodom and Gomorrah were doing, okay? That was just a hedonistic town, all right? And that's what I'm talking about, saying that's the world we're living in right now. The Job thing is that they're living in a world where suffering and heartache is happening, and they can't make sense of it because they don't have the gospel. They have no concept of why these things happen, why good things happen or bad things happen to good people, right? And so we're living in that world, meaning that the post-Christian United States is very similar to the mission fields that we would send people to just 30 years ago to help convert and bring the gospel to people like Hindus and Buddhists and Muslims, people that were unchurched. That's the world we live in today, all right? And so we have to realize that this is not the same as reaching unchurched people. This is very much like sending out the 72 to go spread the gospel to people that may have otherwise not heard it, meaning Hindus and Buddhists and Muslims in their countries, because they're highly Hindu, Buddhist, and Muslim countries, know about Christians. We've been there for a while, right? We've been there for 2,000 years, but they don't know about Christianity. They know a little bit about us, but they don't know everything about us. They don't know the real depth of what we believe, and a lot of what they believe is really kind of just, you know, circumstance, not real, the depth of the faith. And that's how it is today. Of course, living in the United States, people are aware of who Jesus is. They know what Christianity is to a degree, but they don't know the depth of the faith, especially if they've been two or three generations taken out of Christianity in the family. And so we have to see that they are unreached or unchurched people, right? And so the most important question that we ask as Christians today, living in the United States, and how it relates to this is, how are people embracing the gospel in our own backyard? Like, what is bringing people to Christ? What is making that attractive to them in our setting, in our life, right? Where we come into contact with people, when we're the 72 going out to engage the culture, where is that happening? And so we have to be careful, though, when we look at that. Because people may say something like, well, you know, Father John, there's this church down the block and they got 1,500 people on Sunday and they got bands and they got a Starbucks in the living room, in the lobby, and they got all this great stuff, living room. They may even have a living room. I mean, they do everything to make people comfortable these days. But and I'm not knocking those churches. I mean, we kind of, because we're a small church and we like one-on-one and family atmosphere, and that's great. But look, just because churches are larger than St. Gabriel's does not mean they are evil, okay? There are some very big churches that do church very well, and they reach the lost for Christ. There's nothing wrong with that. But what I mean is we have to be careful when we look at that. Even here, we have to be careful how we look among things, because just because something may be engaging people doesn't mean that it's really bearing fruit. We want to see what's making good disciples, what's making good Christians, what's lasting and long, right? Longevity. And what I mean by that is when we look at the New Testament model of the faith, we see that everyone who followed Jesus in the New Testament gave something up. You ever notice that? They gave something up to follow Jesus. Peter left his nets. Matthew left his job as a tax collector. Everybody gave something up. But today, to be a Christian in the West, it always seems that people want to get something if they follow Jesus. It could be anything, right? It could be, well, I don't want to go to this church because the music isn't great. Bailey, we love you. Our music is awesome. But the music isn't great. Or we don't like the artwork. Or we don't like the liturgy. Or we don't like the preacher. Or whatever it is, right? And we feel like we're not being fed or whatever it may be. But that doesn't seem to be the New Testament model. The New Testament model are giving things up. And so that ties in to the persecution too. Like, it's not so much how do we attract people by offering them certain little, you know, nuggets of things we can give out, like we're trying to open up a business, right? It's more lines of that why accepting persecution is so important is what are we willing to give up to follow Christ? And when you look at these people, they've given up everything. They've given up their lives sometimes. They're certainly giving up their freedoms. They'll do anything to follow Christ, right? And so I want to present to you guys two models on how to do this, how to spread the gospel, okay? Let me preface this by saying when I'm talking about evangelism and how we reach the lost for Christ, I don't want anyone to feel uncomfortable that may have social anxiety or be an introvert. I'm not asking anyone to get on a soapbox. I mentioned this once before. If you want to do that, more power to you. That's great. But what I'm saying is there are many ways that we can engage the world. And I'm just going to give you two models right now. But if you have issues going one-on-one with people for many reasons, there are other ways we can do this. And we'll talk about this over the year. There's internet ministry. There's all different types of things you can do to help with the evangelization, right, of the world. But I'm going to give you just really two quick models. One is the Ethiopian eunuch, right? And so if you remember the Ethiopian eunuch, right, this is just an icon of it. He's in a chariot, and the Apostle Philip, who's a deacon, ends up running into this Ethiopian eunuch. Well, there's a couple of things. He's reading the scroll of Isaiah. Well, there's a couple of weird things there. One, how does he get this scroll? Because he's an Ethiopian and he's a eunuch, which means he's been demasculated, which is not really cool with the Jews or really anybody at that time. But he shouldn't have had the scroll. It certainly wouldn't have left the temple, and it wouldn't have left any synagogues. And so that meant it had to be handwritten, it had to be hand copied, right? And that would have made it a very expensive thing to own. And so he has this very odd scroll that he shouldn't be in possession of that has God's word on it, right? And what that's showing you is that when he comes into contact with Philip, remember Philip says, "Do you know what you're reading?" And his answer was, "How could I know unless somebody teaches me?" And so Philip engages him in this conversation from the scriptures and ends up converting him. And he goes down and he gets baptized. And then all of a sudden, Philip gets taken out of the story in a mystical way that we don't exactly understand. But I thought it was really interesting that a pastor who was preaching on this one said that he was talking to God. I don't know if God was really talking to him or not, but I thought it was an interesting story. He said that he was talking to God about this. And he said, God told him, listen to the pastor. He said, if you simply get my word into the hands of those who need it, need to read it, I will arrange the rest. I've been doing this for a really long time, which he's right, right? He's been doing this since Philip and the eunuch. And what it means is that God arranges the meeting, and then it's up to us to provide the guidance, the instruction, and counsel, and more importantly, to get in and then get out of the way as soon as possible, as long as God wants us to be there. Don't linger, right? He did what he had to do, and then Philip got out of the way. He will arrange the meeting. So this is one way that we evangelize. This is the way that most people think is the most convenient way to evangelize, meaning we're agreeing that this is a common text, and so we're gonna do apologetics from this. We're going to explain to people the gospel, and we're both accepting this. So this wouldn't be like a militant atheist approach. You know, we're agreeing on this. We're agreeing on the text. And people are receptive to the gospel, and so this is how you're doing it. That's how Philip did it, right? The second way is somebody who has no concept of what's going on. This would be the people that we most of the time come into contact with in our secular jobs and businesses and where we work and everything. And I don't try to bring you in, but it's this situation. Why is the man floating in midair? Okay, I'll explain it to you. So imagine, wait, let me get a chance to get it out. All right, listen. So imagine right now that there is a man or woman on the lawn of St. Gabriel's right now, and he is clutching the grass and dandelions and roots and the garden hose and anything he can because he's utterly terrified that he's going to float away if he doesn't hold on to the ground. Okay? And let me preface this by saying I'm not trying to make fun of any psychosis. This is a real thing, apparently. I have to check it out. There are people, I mean, very small amount, but there's people that have this fear that if they're in open spaces, they're going to float away. Okay? And that's sad. There's nothing to make fun of with psychosis. Okay? But I'm going to use it for an example. Okay? Now, what if you were to go up to this person and you were to say to them, listen, there's this thing called gravity, and it's a law of nature. It's not up to debate. And you can let go. You're not going to float away. You're cool. Everything's going to be okay, all right? Would that be liberating or would that be limiting to them as a human being? I would venture to say that is going to be liberating because now they're not clutching the ground, you know, holding on to dandelions, afraid they're going to float away. They can now go and walk anywhere they want into town. They have this ultimate freedom. They have this ultimate liberty to do what they want, right? Now, obviously, the world now all of a sudden becomes a much bigger place. And of course, now that they can walk anywhere they want, they can also get hit by a car. So there's obviously dangers that are involved. But they have been overly, for the most part, they have been liberated, okay? that's what we do with the gospel when we encounter people who just don't know any better. Okay? We're trying to tell them that the things that are going wrong in this world, we only have one answer for. Okay? When I look out at the world and when I'm engaging the culture, obviously I do it as a pastor, I meet people that are either addicted to drugs or they're having problems with their marriage or they're going through depression or whatever other problems are going on. They may have lost a loved one. They may, like I said, they may have a debilitating illness of their own. And the only thing I can really bring them to make sense of a broken, really strange world is the gospel. Okay? That's the person who is clutching the ground who really doesn't have an answer for anything, and that's all I can bring them. So there's two situations. One are the people, like I said, that understand the gospel or at least are interested in seeking some sort of spirituality, and that way you can engage them. That's the Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. And the other one are those who are completely clueless and don't know anything, or may even be combative, and you bring it to them in that regard. Okay? Those are the two ways we do it. And so why are we afraid to do it? Well, believe it or not, it's persecution on both of those avenues, right? And what I mean by persecution is, no, you're not going to get thrown into jail, right? There's very few places in this country where I can't do what I do and I'm not going to get in trouble for it, believe it or not. I mean, I'm not going to get arrested for it. None of that stuff's going to happen to me, right? So what is the persecution I'm afraid of? Well, we're afraid of, it's usually more of belittling or being embarrassed or being labeled a fanatic, but that is still a persecution. That's when I talked about that there are a couple of ways of persecution in the society as a whole. That's society as a whole. Thinking that we're just crazy for wanting to tell people these things, we should keep faith to ourselves. Jesus didn't believe that. Jesus sent people out and said, go tell everybody about this. This is a really good thing. You should tell people about this, right? And so we have to ask ourselves then this, why are we so afraid of that? Because when we look at these countries, or the countries I had up earlier, they are doing so well. What is it that they have? Could we look at this and say, what if persecution is, like I said, the norm for Christianity? And what if it is actually the good soil that Jesus talks about in which faith can grow? And maybe that's why in the West, the faith is dying so much, because we don't want to face persecution. We don't want to live up to it. We don't want to accept it, right? I was reading a book, I think it was Voice of the Martyrs, which I really encourage everyone to go to their website and read their stuff. They got amazing stories about the persecuted church. And there was this guy in that was telling them things that went on in these persecuted countries, places like China and the former Soviet Union, Czech, all those places, right? And they would do things that were unbelievable, like bury the family Bible so the second generation can find it and read it, right? Yet we have so many Bibles in our house and we don't even read them, right? China, for example, which is one of the largest growing places of Christianity on the globe, on the planet, right? With all these house churches, I mean millions upon millions of Chinese churches, and the government completely persecutes them. Do you know in China, if you get caught for being a Christian, I mean a practicing Christian, if you even have a Bible and it's not sanctioned by the state, you're openly, protesting the state church, that you can actually, you go to jail and it's a minimum sentence of 3 years. 3 years for being a Christian, right? And they don't have seminaries there because they're all illegal, right? And so the Christians say that they actually go to seminary when they go to prison. That's their seminary, the 3 years there. And they do horrible, horrible things to these people, how they torture them in prison. Unbelievable things to them, and yet they hang on to their faith. So this one guy was writing this whole story about the persecuted church over there, and he said to this, it was actually a Russian pastor, and he said, why don't you write these stories down? Your families are going to forget about these. Why don't you tell about how you were taken to prison and all these horrible things that happened to you? And he said to the man, when did you stop reading your Bible? And he said, what do you mean? He said, when did you stop reading your Bible? He says, don't you realize that our stories are God's, are the people of God. They're people of God's stories. They've been written down forever. Our stories are the stories of the Bible. Why would we write them down when God already did it? There's nothing new to us. And it's true what he said. His stories are the stories of the Acts of the Apostles, if you read it. I mean, that's what's happening to them. And they didn't feel a need to write it down. And then he got up and he said this to them. This really kind of shook me. He said, don't you ever give up in freedom in the United States what we would never give up in persecution. And they didn't. And so they look at us and they can't understand why we don't do things like they do then when we have all this freedom. We're going into Independence Day, right? We're going to celebrate this Monday, right? That we have all these freedoms and yet we don't exercise them the way they do when they're being persecuted. And it kind of makes you wonder because it's 80% of the persecuted church, right? Like what he mentioned, which was so shocking, was there was this story where it was the Africans, because there's a lot of African Anglicans, right? They're huge right now. Anglicans everywhere right now, all over the persecuted church. But they said that they brought her, there's a woman, that young girl, they brought her to the United States, and she got to witness a baptism. And while the baptism was going on, she was sitting with her host family, and she kept looking around, like during the baptism, like really freaking out. And the guy said, are you okay? She started breaking out in a sweat. And she said, I can't believe this is happening. He goes, what do you mean? She goes, I can't believe that somebody's being baptized And nobody's shooting at us. And like, nobody's trying to kill us. She goes, I never thought I would live to see the day where we would be in a church building where people would actually be baptizing people and nobody would be trying to break in and kill us. Like, that was shocking. That was so shocking to her. And that blows my mind because we have baptisms here all the time. And most of the time, not everybody in the church comes up to celebrate it, right? And like I said, it's not to make everybody feel bad about attendance, but it's true. It's such a big deal for the majority of the Christians on the planet, and we take it for granted. That just shocks me. You know, what happens if it comes to a point where we don't get to meet in this beautiful building, right? What happens if persecutions break out? And I'm not saying it's going to happen. I'm saying, what happens if persecutions break out? Would we look back on this and then lament the fact that we didn't take advantage when we had the choice? When we had the chance, right? Now that we're meeting in our homes. That's where these people are meeting, in their homes, because there's nothing else to do, right? So how do we look at this? Well, maybe we're supposed to look at these persecuted Christians in light of Jesus sending out the 72 saying, you're going to be as sheep among wolves, right? Wolves are not good people. I mean, not good people. He's not saying that the wolves are good people. Wolves are bad in this regard, right? So how do we look at that? Well, maybe the persecuted Christians are being used to save us from the debilitating and spiritual fatal effects of the watered-down, powerless Western version of Christianity that we're so attached to. Maybe that's part of it, right? Maybe it's to stir us up, right? The question shouldn't be why are others persecuted in the world? It shouldn't be why were the Christians in Acts persecuted, or why were these 72 going to be sent out among wolves? Why aren't we sent out among wolves? The question should be, why are we not? Why don't we look at ourselves that way, right? Can we go to the wolves? Right? That's what we're afraid of. Like, can we go to the wolves? We don't want to go to the wolves. Like I said, if we are going to evangelize, we want to usually look at fellow Christians or people that we think are going to be receptive to the faith. But that's a horrible idea, because if all we do is go to the people that we think are going to respond, then we're leaving a whole segment of the population being unresponsive or untouched because we don't want to go to them because we already assume they're not going to respond. Jesus just sent them out to everybody. And he even told them before they went that a lot of them weren't going to respond. And actually, a lot of them were going to be wolves and devour them and eat them, right? That's what he said. So we can't do that, right? Are we okay with minor persecutions, like the loss of status or ridicule or being uncomfortable or being labeled a fanatic, right? That's usually the persecutions that are going to come to us in this world, in this country, right? We're not going to be locked up. It's going to be unlikely, right? And of course those things are going to happen, and we have to be comfortable with that. Here's something I remember I learned in seminary that was really interesting. That when we heard, you know, as pastors, you know, we always consider ourselves that Jesus told us to go out and fish for men, right? Come with me and I will make you fishers of men, right? And what we didn't realize is that Jesus is the ultimate fisherman. He's the one that's actually fishing. At the best we can hope to be is the pole, right? We are the instrument. And then I had a professor tell me, but we can't even hope for that. We're actually more like the bait. Right, we're the bait. Now, all right, I come from the city, but I did do some fishing while I lived in Florida, and I'm sure any of you who have done fishing know this, right? It doesn't usually turn out very well for the bait. The bait, they get kind of a rough end, right? But are you willing to be the bait for Jesus, right? We should be willing to be the bait for Jesus, right? How many people do we know that are living in Old Testament times? How many people do we know that are clutching the ground so terrified that they will float away and be lost, right? Can we reach them, or should we reach them, right? And how do they feel about us if we're trying to reach them? We may think that we're pushing our spirituality on them, but I venture to say that's not true at all. I found this really interesting quote that I wanted to share. I thought this was amazing. It was from an atheist. It's from an atheist writer by the name of Penn Jillette. She's an atheist and she's an illusionist. And she wrote this in the Atlantic, the magazine. She said, this is an atheist. I don't respect people who don't share their faith, Christians. I don't respect that at all. If you believe that there's a heaven and there's a hell, and people could be going to hell or not getting eternal life or whatever you believe, and you think that it's not really worth telling them this because it would make it socially awkward, how much do you have to hate somebody to believe that everlasting life is possible and not tell them that? How much do you have to hate somebody? We never think of it that way, do we? We always think of it, oh, we're going to be really forceful about this. But that's what an atheist is saying thinks about us when we don't want to share the faith. Like, if you have this great gift, like I said, you have this great thing to give them, and we don't want to give it because it could be socially awkward, do you hate me that you don't want to tell me this? This is a lot at stake. Right? But we don't want to do that. We don't want to reach them, right? We have to remember that ultimately, when we do these things, even if it's socially awkward, even if it doesn't work in our mind, right? Ultimately, success or failure is not up to us. So we shouldn't let that bother us, right? And to be honest, God doesn't care. I know it sounds really strange too, but God doesn't care if you're successful, what you think is successful. He just wants you to be faithful, because he's the one that ultimately is in control, right? Sometimes we sow seed and we don't live to gather the harvest, but we are to sow anyway. And so the last thing I want to leave you guys with is this, right? You remember Zacchaeus? Those are amazing stories. So Zacchaeus is a really kind of interesting story. So that is the sycamore tree, right? And so it says that Jesus is entering Jericho. This is Luke 19, verse 1. He's entering Jericho, and as he was passing through, behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector, and he was rich, and he was seeking to see who Jesus was. But on account of the crowd, he could not because he was so small in stature. And so he ran on ahead and climbed up to a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. And he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. Okay, here's what's interesting about that story, is that, first of all, how did the tree get there? I know people can say, well, it was a seed and everything. Okay, if you go to the Middle East and you actually study about the story, this is on the side of a road, and people actually planted these trees. Now, yes, there's a chance, biologically speaking, that a seed flew away, and this was just a random tree that grew, okay? But for the argument's sake, we're going to say somebody planted it, all right? What people don't realize is this is a very comical story that takes place, and I think we lose it in the scriptures. First of all, you got this little dude, Zacchaeus, who can't see over the crowd, okay? And so he climbs up a tree, which is very, very humiliating for a grown man in that culture to do that, okay? And what we don't realize is he's not climbing up there to be the saintly person who really wants to encounter Jesus. He's doing this because he's curious. He really doesn't care. He just knows that Jesus is a famous guy. And so he's climbing up there, and as you can see, it has a lot of foliage, right? He's doing this like covertly. He's trying to be like ninja-like, like look in the tree, but not have Jesus see him. And Jesus looks up and sees him and spots him, and then all of a sudden calls him out and says, well, we're going to have dinner together. So the whole thing now turns on itself, right? And now, of course, poor Mrs. Zacchaeus has to make dinner for 12 people she didn't know was showing up, and that's a whole other thing. But the whole fact is that he saw him and he encounters Jesus. So here's the deal. Whoever or however this tree got planted, right? You had no idea that it was actually going to be used as an instrument to actually bring somebody to Jesus, because when it was planted as a seed, that person may have never seen the tree grow up into its fullness for what God wanted to use it for. Meaning he may have never known that this guy would climb this tree and it would go into the Bible, which becomes the eternal, right, these eternal scriptures that would go on forever telling everybody about Zacchaeus and his encounter with Jesus. So you're seeing the long history this has, right? So that's how it is with us. We may do something to reach people with the gospel of Christ, and we may think that we failed, and we may think it was insignificant, but God has greater plans than that. He could use anything. I mean, he used a tree in this regard. And so we shouldn't think that anything is outside the scope of God, right? It's going to be difficult, right? It's simply a matter of obedience, right? If he is Lord, we obey him. Go out as sheep among wolves. And spread the gospel. Go out into all the nations, baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, right? Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. He tells us that. And so if he's Lord, we obey him. And if we do not obey him, I know it's hard to accept, but then he's not our Lord. We accept him, right? He sends us out as sheep among wolves to the point that he wants us to point the way. He wants us to be the light of the world. He wants us to be the city set on the hill. He wants us to bring people to him so that not just so he could save them, but so that he can give them life and give it abundantly, he says, right? This is for here too. The reason we want to spread this gospel isn't just simply to save people from eternal damnation. That's one aspect of it, and an important one, right? Because that's the eternal end. But it's also that they have peace in this world now. You have the key that unlocks everything, and so why would you keep it to yourselves? That's why he didn't just send out 12. He sent out 72. He sent out 72 and he wanted to make their lives better. Heal the sick, right? Cast out demons, spread the gospel. Do all of those things. Make their life better here and in the world to come, right? So he sends us out to do that. And it will be tough, right? It will be tough. There will be sorrows. There will be dangers. And to many of us in the Christian world, it will even be deadly, right? Some of us will not come out of this alive, at least not in this life, right? We know that, but we know that the reward is so worth it that we do it anyway. And so don't delay. Go into all the world, be bold, be courageous, and have faith that Christ is with you and will work all things to our good. And may the peace of Christ be with us all. Amen. And remember the words of our Lord Jesus Christ says, more blessed to give than to receive. So let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Amen.